I encourage you in these days to bring your copy of God's Word with you to church in some format or another. I'm very mindful of the church of Berea. Apostle Paul came there, he preached, and they searched the scriptures themselves to see whether these things be true. And so we want to be that kind of church. Over the years, I've attended the National Convention for our Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches. And for that annual event, it's always been kind of a bonus for me to befriend some new up-and-coming pastors who are, you know, in the mix. But now at my age, of course, it's more about catching up with pastors that I've known over the years, you know. And so we get together. There's kind of a rat pack of us. And several years ago, when our rat pack got together, went out to Swiss Chalet for supper in between these plenary sessions, and I asked about another pastor, you know, where is he? And people seemed to go hush. And I was told that he wouldn't be with us anymore because he was forced to resign owing to several immoral steps in his life. One of those was an addiction to internet gambling. He had gone out and refinanced his house, and then he'd lost that money to gambling. And so then he had cashed out his retirement savings, and he gambled that away. And consequently, he went ahead and embezzled money from the poor fund of the church. Now, I realize that's a rather extreme case and example, but I raise it in order to very quickly remind us about the intoxication of money. That money and the stuff that money can buy is something like a drug. It's very prevalent in our culture. And it's enticing. And it wishes to seduce us, if I can put it that way. Because it has this kind of blinding allurement. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, says the Apostle Paul. And James, he warns about the love of money, and he says this, danger, a doomed destiny. So that's the title of our message today, and I invite you to turn up James chapter 5 and verses 1 through 6. We're moving on to the next paragraph in the book of James, and let those with ears to hear, hear the word of God. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. This is the word of the Lord, James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And what are we to make of these super hard-edged, painful words that we suddenly encounter? Today we tend to think of two or three categories. We tend to think of the rich and the poor, or maybe we think of the rich and the middle class and the poor. We think on strictly economic lines, but the Bible has completely different categories when it comes to thinking about the rich and the poor. And each of these categories has a spiritual dimension. The Bible's wisdom is transcendent, and it stands to inform human wisdom. And so the first category is the godly poor. This would include the likes of Ruth in the Old Testament. Remember the book of Ruth? And she met and married Boaz. But prior to that, remember, she lost her husband, she lost her father-in-law, and then she was so devoted and loyal to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and so much so that she was reduced to picking up leftovers in the field at the time of barley harvest. And among the godly poor, think of also the peasant couple of Mary and Joseph, the parents of Jesus. They were righteous people. Think of Jesus himself. The Bible says that Jesus had nowhere to lay his head, unlike certain animals. And also, James has already described in chapter 2, verse 5, what we could call the poor rich, those rich in faith while poor in the eyes of the world. The second category is the godly rich. People who love the Lord and they happen to have a lot of loot as well. And think of Abraham, and he had his vast herds. Or think of Job, he was called the richest man in the East, and he had his vast herds and his vast flocks. And then certainly there were godly kings like Josiah who were extremely wealthy. In the New Testament, you know, Philemon, he had a home so large the whole church could meet in it. Think of Joseph of Arimathea. He gave Jesus a rich man's tomb after his crucifixion. Or think of the businesswoman named Lydia, who was converted, and then immediately she rolls out the red carpet to the Apostle Paul and all of his companions, his missionary friends. These were godly people, and they were also rich. The third category in the Bible is the ungodly poor. And the book of Proverbs says a lot about them. It speaks about these kinds of people. Sometimes sinful choices have left a person or resulted in their poverty. Sometimes sinful choices have resulted in their poverty because, for example, they can work, but they don't want to work. And so they commit the sin of slothfulness, and they have idle hands, and sometimes that's because they drink and they gamble away every opportunity. They're poor, but not like Jesus. And the fourth category is the ungodly rich. They are those like the Pharaohs of the Old Testament and the Herods of the New Testament. This category would include the rich young ruler. Remember, he walked away from Jesus, and the Bible says he walked away very sad because he was very wealthy. So these are those who have a lot of money, and concomitant to that is the power, and the way they get it and what they do with it is very ungodly. Now, I have a question for you. I have two questions for you, and the first is this. In what category do you see yourself? Where do you fit among those four categories? And let me say that here in Canada, we need to be very careful not to immediately put ourselves into the poor category. Historically speaking, the standard of living that we enjoy is vastly amazing. Imagine teleporting the poor people of James' readership into your kitchen. And they say, what's that? You say, well, that's a refrigerator. Well, what's a refrigerator? Well, it's for keeping our food at the temperature that we prefer. You have food? Yeah, yeah, we store it in that refrigerator there. You have storage? Yeah, in our kitchen we have cabinets. What are cabinets for? Well, that's for to store our extra food. Well, where are you getting it all? Well, from the grocery store. What's that? Well, it's this huge building that has, there's enough food in there. It's more food than could ever fit in our house. And what? You get the point. Historically, we have a level of luxury here that kings and queens could only dream of. We live in a world where if you have slow internet today, then you're kind of looking in your Bible for the verses on suffering. Where are they? I am persecuted for righteousness' sake. And if you think globally, moving away from the historical reference point, but if you think globally, we live where many people want to come. People want to come to Canada. People still want to immigrate here. I have a pen pal in Pakistan, and he constantly reminds me of that. And so we have to be careful not to think selfishly, but to think biblically and theologically, and that's what James is doing in the first paragraph of chapter 5. And so my second question is this: to whom is James writing in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6? The godly poor, the godly rich, the ungodly poor, the ungodly rich. He is writing to those in the category of number 4, to the ungodly rich landowners. But because this is a letter that was written to the saints that were scattered abroad, and he's writing indirectly to Christians as well, and he's saying indirectly to them, be warned. And also be inspired by what you're about to hear. So let's see how that works. Notice how verse 1 begins, not with James' customary repetitive addressal. He doesn't say, oh, dear brothers and sisters, but he says, now listen, you rich. He's not directly addressing Christians. He says, you rich, as though their identity is in their riches. Their net worth, in their eyes, establishes their self-worth. And I think this would have caught them off guard. Next, he says in verse 1, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. In this context, James is referring to final judgment. He's saying, you are going to hell. Maybe first class, but that destination is going to be no vacation. And Jesus, he's the one who talked most about hell in the New Testament, and he described it as a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And although some people might say once in a while, man, my life has been hell on earth, with all the empathy I can muster, I know that to use such language is to trivialize the hell that really is. Of course, hell is nothing to be afraid of if you're not going there, because you placed your faith in Jesus Christ and he has borne the punishment for your sin on the cross, and you've pinned your hopes on him, and he has delivered and will deliver. But what's their problem? Well, they have forgotten, or they've ignored, that there is a judgment day. There's a day of reckoning coming when God will pronounce and execute every person's eternal destiny. And James now gives us 4 reasons for the doom of the ungodly rich. And all of this by way of flashing a yellow light on the dashboard of us believers, so that we too don't get intoxicated with riches and envious of the rich, given their destiny. So reason number 1 for why the ungodly rich are destined for condemnation, it is because of self-hoarding in verses 2 and 3. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. First, James is saying here to the ungodly rich that all your security, all that your hopes and dreams are built on, is tommy rot. Your wealth has rotted, he says. And then secondly, clothes, they do get moth-eaten even in this life, right? Lately, I was out in the shed in my backyard, and I grabbed an old T-shirt, I'd left there since last year. I was using it as a rag. I went to wipe something off, and I looked at it. It was all riddled with holes. And what's up with that? And then I reached for a piece of 2x4, and a moth flew out, you know. Aha! There's one of the culprits. James is borrowing his brother's Jesus word picture. The moth and rust, they do corrupt. In order to say that ungodly wealth is temporary, it is fleeting. It's not going to last. But what about the gold and the silver in verse 3? Because, you know, most people know that precious metals like gold and silver, they normally don't rust. And they're resistant to corrosion. And in writers in James' day, they knew that too. But here, what James is doing, he's in his rhetorical device, he's speaking ironically, and what he's saying is that on the judgment day, though, even gold and silver is going to corrupt and corrode, because even they won't last forever. You can't take it with you, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. You bring nothing into the world, and it is certain you will take nothing out. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Riches, money, possessions, they may provide security for us in the here and now, but they can't save you when you get to the day of judgment. In fact, they will testify against you on the day of judgment. Look at the middle sentence there of verse 3. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. The riches of the ungodly will present evidence against them on that fiery day of judgment. The rich, they might have a good life now, but if they could only see the dark hurricanes that are gathering above their heads, then they would weep and howl because of the judgment that is coming. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6, God's prophet Isaiah, 150 years or so before it actually happened, he predicted the crushing downfall of Babylon. He denounces Babylon and he says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." And so the Assyrian power did come and crush them. And Jesus talked about the great reversal that will take place on that day. The day that the original template was set for Babylon. "Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." These words are not warning about death. They're warning about the judgment that comes beyond death. Generally, people have an innate sense of justice. Generally, people feel that justice ought to be done. Have you noticed? There are a lot of social justice warriors out there in the news constantly. Even if somebody has no category for God, even if somebody has no belief in some kind of final judgment or reckoning. And by the way, the reason why human beings, they do have this sense of oughtness, that there ought to be justice, an exact justice, is because human beings are created in the image of God. We're created to resemble God and to reflect God. And hey, guess what? God, by nature, is a righteous judge. And he judges exhaustively and perfectly every single time. God is just. I was thinking about all the victims who surfaced last year because of Jeffrey Epstein, the sex offender and trafficker. Young women who are now in their 20s and they're calling for justice. And then what happens? Suddenly, Epstein, he dies prematurely in a New York City prison. It's called a suicide, although there's this controversy circling and, was it actually homicide? But regardless, even though each victim has a rightful claim to Epstein's over $500 million estate, they remain dissatisfied. Why? Because they wanted him to pay with a long extended life in prison because of the magnitude of his sex crimes. But unless they're Bible believers, they don't realize that God has put that yearning of true justice within their own hearts, and that justice will actually be fully served No suicide can escape God's judgment. His sins will testify against him and eat his flesh like fire, the Bible says. And so it will be for the ungodly rich as well. Be very clear about this. It is not sinful to have money. There's no inherent sinfulness in money itself. It is sinful when money has you. Now, what in particular will the rich be judged for at the end of verse 3? It says, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. And the word for hoarded here means to amass treasure, to treasure up, to accumulate wealth, to stockpile. Not the COVIDian toilet rolls, but money and possessions. In these last days, that is the days between the first and second comings of Christ. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your money and your stuff is like an index to your heart and the desires of your heart. And the ungodly rich, their desires render them guilty because of selfishly hoarding their wealth. A second reason for their judgment, and the last three, they'll come more quickly, is their defrauding of the poor. Look at verse 4. The text says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Some of your translations may say the Lord of hosts. These ungodly rich landowners, they were unjustly treating their workers. And back then, if you were a worker in the field, you worked hand to mouth. You couldn't save anything. There was no such thing as minimum wage. You may have been living on the verge of starvation. And so you relied on being paid each day. You needed prompt payment to put money on, to put food on your table with the money that you had to buy it, and then to share that with your loved ones. You need it for yourself so you'd have the energy to go back out in the field and work. And so that's why the Torah provided a protection measure. God, through Moses, said, do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Leviticus 19:13. And the rich landowners, they were doing this kind of thing, withholding payment, victimizing the poor. But God hears their cries, and he will come in judgment as a divine warrior, no less. That's what Lord Almighty and Lord of Hosts means. God is pictured as responding to the poor and abused as the Lord of the heavenly armies. He's coming with an army. Lord Sabaoth, who will bring down the hammer of judgment upon those who've mistreated them in order to vindicate them. And reason number 3 from verse 5 is their self-indulgent lifestyles. Verse 5 says, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence, accumulating and hoarding wealth. I mean, that would be bad enough, but now it's about spending it on themselves, spending it on their own pleasures, rather than looking to the needs of others. And notice the irony in the second sentence of verse 5. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Effectively, they judge themselves. Instead of putting their money to good use and in being generous and helping others out, they're fattening themselves up for their slaughter. They're like self-gratifying turkeys fattening themselves up for Christmas judgment. And reason number 4 of 4 is their outright oppression of the godly poor. To the selfish rich, he says in verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. And because that word condemned was a judicial term used in the courts, evidently they were taking some kind of a legal action against the poor. It was already mentioned in James chapter 2, verse 6. Somehow, they're leveraging the legal process to accumulate more wealth at the expense of the poor. And there were Jewish writings of the period, like Sirach chapter 34, verse 22, that said straight up, to take away a neighbor's living is to commit murder. It was well known in the mindset of the readership. And in this case, these ungodly rich, they were complicit in starving the poor to death. There are sinners, and there are sinful structures that sinners create. And these selfish rich, they are condemned because they have hoarded, they have defrauded, they've lived in this soft luxury, and now we're told that they're oppressing the poor. And so, friend, here I am with this passage. It's not of my own making. I'm trying to preach what is in God's Word and let it speak for itself. And if the shoe fits, then you better turn from your sins. You better turn, because you're going to wail otherwise. Don't fatten yourself up like the rest of the cattle for the slaughter. Don't do it. Life is short, but eternity is long. Christ died for our sins, and those sins included the sins of selfish hoarding and self-absorption and self-indulgence, taking advantage of the poor, and sins of passivity, like indifference towards the poor. Repent in the poverty of your own spirit and become rich towards God, because you've received His forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. And secondly, refocus on your source of real, rock-solid security. It's striking that this rebel world, proudly going its own way, ignoring God, is pictured in the Bible as a wealthy, powerful city, this city of Babylon. And so the city of Babylon, yeah, it was a literal city in the Old Testament, but from the Old Testament into the New Testament, through salvation history, Babylon becomes the symbol or this picture of the hubris and the might and the wealth of human cities. And we've seen so many iterations of them along the way. But in the last book of the Bible, the cry goes up, Babylon has fallen, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, says Revelation 18. How the wealth of civilizations seems so stable, right? So secure. But think about what's happened now with the onset of this pandemic. I mean, hasn't it at least made us aware about how fragile the whole system potentially is? It's a castle and it's built on sand, and one day it could collapse. Instead, brothers and sisters, refocus on the uncollapsible God who is. He is invulnerable. He is insuperable. He is invincible. And the practice of His justice, His judgments, they are inescapable. And so no matter what your economic picture, no matter how oppressed you feel, maybe you feel unjustly treated right now, God is your rock. God is your Ebenezer. Trust Him now and trust Him for eternity. And finally, reform. Wonder what you would say looking on the horizon, looking at the big picture of this Canadian culture of ours, you know, what would you say is the biggest threat to your faith? We hear a lot about sexual immorality, and that is a danger for all of us. There's no doubt about it. It's a huge issue in our culture, and I wouldn't want to underestimate that. But what about the love of money? Is that even on our radar? It could be that we spend so much time watching out for the front door that we're leaving the back door open. And the enemy can come in with free access, like a thief. What was the downfall of the city of Sodom? Most of us would probably say sexual immorality, and certainly in part, that's true. But listen to Ezekiel 16:49. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. He's using poetic personification. The city of Sodom is a sister other villages and towns surrounding our sisters of Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. That is, they did not help the poor and needy. I heard Alistair Begg mentioning, I think it was back in February, he'd been to the country of Haiti. And he was preaching a series of messages there. And he had some downtime they'd given him. And he was saying that the loveliest sight he saw when he was there in Haiti was when he was in this very poverty-stricken town of Port-au-Paix in the marketplace. And he happened to spy in the distance a teenager, a 16-year-old American girl wearing brand new Nike shoes that her father had purchased for her at Nordstrom's for the short-term mission. And there she was bending down to take them off her feet because she had made an acquaintance with a young Haitian girl who was the same size and stature, who was barefooted. And suddenly in her mind, evidently, she thought, I have got a closet full of shoes, and this girl has no shoes at all. She's barefooted. How can I possibly not give my shoes to her? And the synapse occurred, and there was a transaction that was of a spiritual nature. And she pushed back the injustice for a moment. I'm calling upon you to reform. And in this COVIDian moment of our history, perhaps we have become absorbed in ourselves because we have to pay attention, right? But maybe the Lord is laying his hand on your shoulder this morning and he's saying, push back the injustice. You can't do everything, but do something. And so many of you are doing so many things. And praise the Lord for that. Carry on. Persevere. Let me conclude today with reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good and to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you be so gracious to us this morning to gift us with this repentance, this refocusing, this reformation? And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.